9. We're not going to read that many verses tonight. Here is a text. Let's just focus on 31 through 35. If you want to stand as we read those verses, if you didn't get a worksheet, slip your hand up. Somebody in the back will provide you with one if you want to take a few notes. And, you know, I was thinking today we're going to be dealing with some prophecy here. And young people may not find prophecy very exciting. But Brother Timmy, if I was to come to you tonight and tell you the Lord showed me the little lady you're going to marry, how many think he'd be interested in knowing? Huh? Katie? If I came to you and said the Lord told me the guy that would sweep you off your feet. Hey, I believe they would be listening. Now that's a little different prophecy. That's personal prophecy. But here tonight we're talking about things to come that will affect all of us. And it's more end times prophecy. So I trust you brought your listening ears, guys, young folks, so we can look into this text. And how many know the Bible is relevant for all ages and stages? Amen. I'm glad I got 3 amens on that. All right. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine what? Fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone, notice this, the stone that smote the image became a great, what? Mountain, and filled the whole earth. I'm going to title this The Coming Stone Age. Often when you hear Stone Age, it refers to something in our past, when most implements and tools were made from stones. But this is the coming Stone Age that we're going to talk about tonight, and I hope to clarify that in a few moments as we continue through the lesson. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of prophecy. Thank you, Lord, for the relevancy of prophecy in our lives, whether it be personal prophecy, end times prophecy. Lord, speak to each of us. Let us hear your word tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, all God's people shout amen. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. I wasn't part of the Stone Age in our past, but I plan on being a part of this coming Stone Age. You know, the verses here in our text record the conversation now between Daniel and the king that ultimately saves the lives of all the king's advisors and the so-called wise men of Babylon. As we said last week, the king had this reoccurring dream, and he could not remember the details. And he called all the so-called know-it-alls of his day. They couldn't recall the dream. They couldn't give him any substance of the dream. But the Bible says, but God revealed the dream to Daniel when he prayed. Now Daniel is rehearsing the dream into the memory of King Nebuchadnezzar. And God is revealing to the king something that will take place in the future. Now, notice, this is one of the reasons that the book of Daniel has been subjected to such severe criticism on the part of liberal scholars. Because it's right here in these verses that we read that the book of Daniel moves into the realm of what is known as the prediction of the future, aka prophecy. And the prophecy which God gives through Daniel in this chapter is so accurate according to what actually took place in history thus far that liberal critics have to attack it and try their best to explain it away. They do not believe there's such a thing as predictive prophecy in the Bible, so they have to assume that the book of Daniel is a forgery. And they claim it was actually written after these facts. And that it wasn't Daniel at all who put all these things down. Newsflash, notice on your worksheet, one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible is what? Prophecy. And now the prophecy which we're going to unfold this evening is foundational to all other prophecy really in the Bible. Because this prophecy will give us a prophetic framework which will help us understand all the other predictions made in the Bible about the end times. Last week we said that the book of Daniel is the ABC of Bible prophecy. Likewise, the book of Revelation is the XYZ of Bible prophecy. So if you want to understand Revelation, you have to understand Daniel. If you want to understand Daniel, you have to understand Revelation. So I want us to move down through these verses and visit just the broad outlines and the basic ingredients of this prophecy, and hopefully it will be very helpful in understanding what the Bible says about the future end times and the coming of Christ. So in verse 31 to 45, we have this section that we're going to call, notice on your worksheet, prophetic what? Truth. It is truth that has to do with the end times. And if you want to get the picture here, step into the text. Daniel is standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he begins to describe the forgotten dream and begins to fill in all the sketchy details. Okay, and I can imagine as Daniel is talking to King Nebuchadnezzar and giving the details, the king starts to nod his head in agreement because now it starts to come back to him. He begins to remember. And so this dream, as we find out, is both simple and strange. The king, we know, saw an enormous statue made of four different kinds of metals. Head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, a.k.a. mud. Now, this statue here in the dream isn't really doing anything, is it? It's not moving. It's not speaking. Okay, so clearly the unique feature is the different metals. What could it mean? So suddenly Daniel sees a stone and it strikes the statue at the feet and that shatters the entire image. And the pieces are blown away in the wind, leaving only the stone, which then grows bigger bigger and becomes a mountain, the Bible says, and fills the whole earth. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. That's the coming Stone Age. Now, how many would agree this is kind of a bizarre and unusual dream? How many has ever had a bizarre and unusual dream? Five of us. The rest of you must be awesome. No wonder the king felt uneasy. No wonder he wanted interpretation. And so as we begin to decipher, let's notice that there's a progressive deterioration in value from top to bottom. Gold, silver, bronze, and what? Iron. However, the statue is clearly weaker at the bottom than at the top, since the iron is mixed with clay, producing an basically an unstable combination. So we can notice this downward movement. It starts with gold. It moves on down until finally it gets down to mud, basically. And it moves downward in value because it starts with gold, which is highly valuable, right? It moves to silver, then to brass, then to iron and mud. And it goes just down, down, down in value. And when we study human history and the world in which you and I live, how many have found out there's this decomposition, so to speak? Anybody have noticed that lately? Why is that? Well, it's because there is a downwardness in nature and value. That's the reason, folks, and young people, that's one of the reasons why the theory of evolution is really opposed to the biblical worldview. There is a downwardness and deterioration in beauty and glory, not the other way around, right? Because the process of becoming progressively worse is the tendency of all earthly things and all things that's been touched by human nature. Let's take the arts, for example. Apart from the touch of God, the arts will move downward. Hello, folks. Music, apart from the touch of God, will move downward. How many has witnessed that in our culture? Music has degraded and gone downward in quality until, folks, what we have today, by normal definitions of music, can hardly even be described as music. A downward. So Daniel sees this colossal image and sees that there's this downwardness to it. Okay, it is a picture to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar of the future of world governments. So notice here that we have four successive kingdoms. And then at the end of the fourth kingdom, we're told in verse 35, there will be a stone that will come out of the mountain, smite the image, and the stone will fill the whole earth. What in the world does this mean? Well, Daniel tells us, beginning in verse 36, that the king of Babylon is the head of gold. Okay? The head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, at this particular time, around 605 BC. It was the first Gentile world power. Remember that. There will be a test. It was the first Gentile world power. Babylon was the first and the prototype of all Gentile world powers. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the Tower of Babel and the kingdom of Nimrod, that great hunter who was a rebel against the Lord. And Babylon was the first empire, and it was an empire of gold. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4, refers to Babylon as the golden city. Herodotus, the historian, came to Babylon 90 years after the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And when he got there, he wrote that he was astonished at the abundance of gold in that city. He said the chapels, the temples, were made of gold in Babylon. The government buildings were made of gold. The vessels were inlaid with gold. Everywhere he turned, it was a kingdom of gold. It was a mighty world power. That's the first Gentile power. Look at the second Gentile power in verse 39. The second, he says, is going to be an inferior kingdom, and it's the kingdom of what? Silver. Historically, it was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which succeeded the kingdom of Babylon. In particular, Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians. It was characterized as a government of silver. They used silver in their monetary transactions. They collected their taxes in silver. There was an abundance of silver in the empire of the Medes and Persians. But Daniel says this kingdom will be inferior to Babylon. It had to do with the form of government, really. There was no centralized authority. It was a rather weak kingdom in terms of leadership. In fact, it is said in history that the Persians and the Medes were the most ill-equipped of all the kingdoms that ever reigned. So the Medo-Persian Empire is the kingdom of silver. Verse 39b refers to the third Gentile kingdom. It was the kingdom of Greece. After the Medes and the Persians came the Grecian Empire. And if you know anything about Greek history and civilization, you know that brass, everybody say brass, brass or bronze, was an apt description of the Grecian Empire. They had brazen uniforms. They had brazen helmets. They had brazen breastplates. They had brazen swords. They had brazen shields. They were an empire of brass. The great leader among the Grecians was Alexander the Great. Under Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire spread all the way from Egypt to Europe to India. And so the third empire of Gentile power was the Grecian Empire. So the historic outline looks like this. I have for you the head of gold, Babylon. Notice the years. Chest of silver, Medo-Persia. Notice the years. Belly, thighs of bronze, Greece. Notice the years. Legs of iron, Rome. And finally, in verse 40 through 41, Daniel gives us this description and the fourth metal in this image and the fourth empire. We find from study in other places and from history, this we believe is the empire of iron. We know exactly that fourth empire was the fourth Gentile world power, none other than the Roman Empire. And when we think about the Roman Empire, the description that comes to mind is all of those iron Roman legions. As you see the repetition of the word iron in these verses, you can hear the tramping of ironclad Roman legions. Folks, what a mighty empire the Roman Empire became. But there were elements of corruption and weakness in the Roman Empire. Because Daniel describes that Roman Empire as part iron and what? And clay. There was an inherent weakness in that empire. If you've ever read any of the writings of Roman historian Edward Gibbon, you're aware of the fact that Rome was not conquered by forces from the outside. It was conquered by the miry clay of corruption on the inside. In fact, most historians identify five major characteristics of the decline of the Roman Empire that led to its collapse. First of all, they said it was the rapid increase of divorce, with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which was the basis of society. Secondly, and as I read these, I want you to compare them to where we're living today. Secondly, higher and higher taxes in the Roman Empire. The spending of money for bread and celebrations for the benefit of the populace. Third, the mad craze for entertainment and pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Fourth, the building of gigantic armaments. When the real enemy was not outside, it was within. Finally, number five, the decay of religion. Faith fading into a form, losing touch with life, and becoming powerless to guide its people. Now, isn't that an interesting thing as we study history alongside current events? And discover this correlation between the Roman Empire and what's taking place in the American culture and around the world today. So here's the Roman Empire with the toes of the feet. It says part clay, part iron. And I believe this refers to the breakup now of the Roman Empire into the countries that now make up what we would call the Europe and the Mediterranean basin. Some of those places are strong. Some of those places are very weak. It's the iron mixed with clay. It is highly significant that no world empire ever arose after the Roman Empire broke up. But it is out of the old Roman Empire that what we call Western civilization arose. And in a sense, though the Roman Empire no longer exists, how many know its influence is still felt throughout all the nations that came out of the territory that it once ruled? The Western civilization itself, which includes the United States in a broad sense, traces its history in large part back to much of the influence of ancient Rome and Greece. And in the end times, the Bible predicts there's going to be an attempt to revive, right? Revive the Roman Empire. It is going to be put together in an alliance of kingdoms, nations, and we are led to believe it will be a coalition of maybe 10 countries, one country for each toe. Many prophecy teachers believe, many scholars and teachers, and I believe they see this formation of the European Union that was formed back in 1958. Many prophecy experts see that as the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel. And I think it's highly likely that what Daniel sees in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is what this union will ultimately become as those 10 nations come together, and it will form a revival of the Roman Empire. And from that, we know the Antichrist is going to emerge. Now, again, note that when the stone, though, hits the statue, where does it hit? Doesn't hit the head, doesn't hit the chest, thighs, legs. It strikes the feet, the toes that were mixed with iron and clay. And I believe this means that the stone, which represents Christ, somebody say Christ, coming back to set up his kingdom, it's going to smash the governments of mankind as they were allied together in the last days under the leadership of the person the Bible calls the Antichrist. And the key thing to note at this point, folks, is that when Christ returns, all earthly kingdoms, everybody say all earthly kingdoms will be totally destroyed. And remember in the dream, not only did the stone smash the statue, it causes the pieces to be blown away like chaff in the wind. Christ's coming will bring an end to everything built by the hands of man. Right? If man built it, it's coming down in the last days. You can take that to the bank. Every building, every monument, every stadium, every house, every monument to man's bloated ego, everything built by human hands will become dust in the wind. Then Christ will establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, from our perspective, most of what I've just said is history, except this stone part. But when Daniel revealed it to King Nebuchadnezzar, it was all future prophecy. Okay? Except the head that was Babylon at that time. Now notice what Daniel says in regards to the stone. Notice on your worksheet that's it's hewn out of the mountain or cut out. It's going to be a supernatural stone. Now I kind of like this part. And you look at this and you wonder, did Nebuchadnezzar really understand this? I believe he did, because Nebuchadnezzar's chief god, according to archaeologists who have found a lot of things from that time, okay, Nebuchadnezzar's chief god, they tell us, was a god that he called Bel-Marduk. And he had a different name, though, if you was going to worship in the temple He came to be known as Shadu Rabu, if that's correct pronunciation. If you can find a better pronunciation, share it with me. But when you look at Shadu Rabu, what does it mean? Here's what it means: great mountain. And Nebuchadnezzar thought that his God was the great mountain. Hello. But Daniel said to him, "Listen, sir, that stone that hit the image filled the whole earth and became a great mountain." Newsflash, Nebuchadnezzar, your God is being replaced. Your God is going to be dethroned. Amen. Daniel says, "King, there's only one true God that's really the great mountain, and you haven't seen him yet." So I believe when Daniel used this in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, I believe he understood it. That supernatural stone will come rolling down and crush against the great kingdom. And when it does, it will destroy all that image. In other words, the Bible says there is going to come a time when the Gentile world power is going to be crushed. It is going to be scattered like the chaff to the wind. And this stone will become a great kingdom. And the question is, what's the meaning? Well, one of the clearest figures of speech in all the Bible, how do you know the stone is Christ? Well, one of the clearest figures of speech in Bible is Christ as the rock, right? In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about God. Our God is a rock. The New Testament, Christ is referred to as a rock. Christ is the stone. Genesis 42, 24, God is called the stone of Israel. That's one of the first times. In Psalm 118, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." And Peter quotes that and refers to Christ. Jesus used that when speaking of himself. He said, "I'm the stone the builders rejected that have become the head of the corner." And so God to the prophet in Isaiah 28, 16, he said, "I lay us in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone," in other words, a proven one, "a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, that rock is Jesus. Somebody say, Jesus is the rock. Now, this kingdom action was not fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, but folks, it's going to be fulfilled in the second coming. Amen? Christ is that supernatural stone. And notice, it says he was not made with hands, he was made without hands. The virgin birth proved that Christ was supernatural in origin. Not only was he a supernatural stone, but he was a smitten stone. As Brother Thomas mentioned, he was smitten on the cross. We sing the old hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." So he was a supernatural stone. He was a smitten stone. He was also the salvation stone. Neither is there salvation in what? Any other. Acts 4:10, in speaking about Christ, refers to him as the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which became the head of the corner. And he was saying to the Jewish people, "You rejected the stone, but now he's become the head of all things." Daniel said that one of these days Christ is going to come again. And when he comes, all other world powers will be ended. And Christ is going to set up his kingdom. And Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's the Stone Age. That's the coming Stone Age. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Listen, Daniel says this final kingdom, number one, not made by human hands. Notice that. Nebuchadnezzar had worked with stone before. How do I know? Because he was one of the greatest builders in ancient history. He would have understood what it was to be a stone cut out without hands, because he would have known the incredible effort necessary to cut stones by hand. And here was one that came out of nowhere. It just happened. Somebody say it was supernatural. Okay? Boy, how many know that there's we live in a culture of humanism? But here's the end of all humanism. When Christ sets up his kingdom, he's not going to need help from you or me. Right? Somebody say, praise God. He will smash all earthly kingdoms. Today is a day of grace when God permits opposition to his program in order that sinners might have more time to consider their ways and turn to the Lord. That's the only reason why Christ isn't returned. But a day of judgment is coming when the Lord will, the Bible says, crush all of his enemies where? Under his feet. And so notice this, it's not made by human hands. It is universal and what? Eternal. We borrow the phrase from Charles Wesley who wrote this one. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, and moons shall wax and wane no more. It's eternal. It's immutable. Daniel 2:44 says the final kingdom will not be left to another people. What's he saying? It's the final kingdom. It's the final kingdom. He will never be replaced by anyone else. No one will ever overthrow him. The end of this wonderful prophecy is that the kingdom of Christ, now I want you to hear this. He said it fills the whole earth. It fills the whole earth. It fills all seven continents, Asia, Africa, North America, South America, Antarctica, Europe, Australia, all 195 countries. I'm not going to name those for you. Listen, when I saw that, I say, I look forward to that kingdom. I can't help but be thrilled to be a part of that kingdom. I'm going to be there. I hope you're going to be there. All those who love Christ and submit to his lordship are going to be there. Praise God. All right. Now that I've totally put you to sleep, number two, personal triumph. I want you to notice something. As you can imagine, when Daniel gave this revelation to King Nebuchadnezzar, it was kind of overwhelming. In fact, in verse 46, notice what King Nebuchadnezzar does. Brother Miguel, you got your Bible? What's verse 46? What's it say Nebuchadnezzar did? Oh, wow. Fell upon his face and what? Worship Daniel. Folks, do you see what happened here? Kings don't usually worship their captives. Huh? I said kings never worship their captives. But this king recognized, hopefully he recognized Daniel was not God, but he was paying homage to the God of whom Daniel had just talked. And we know that because of what we read in verse 47. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. What an admission from a pagan king. Right? So the king gives Daniel great respect. Next we see him, he gives Daniel great responsibility. Look at verse 48. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, Daniel, now, if you refuse to eat the king's meat, you're never going to get a promotion. Hello? How many remember that? Daniel, this is such a small thing. No, it wasn't. Remember, he had to draw the line where? Somewhere. And here, the king makes him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And notice the last verse, then Daniel requested of the king, wow, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If I'm going to get a promotion, I'm going to put in for a promotion for my friends, right? So Daniel becomes chief of the governors. He becomes over all the wise men of Babylon. Not only was Daniel blessed, but those close to Daniel was blessed as well. And now this little Jewish captive is serving as Supreme Court justice in the kingdom of Babylon. He's thriving even in Babylon. Well, glory to God. Well, let me hurry so y'all can get out of here. Lessons for today. Number one, are you ready for this? History's not determined by earthly rulers. What's it determined by? The hand of God. Every great ruler, boy, don't they think they're the ones calling the shots? But as we see in Daniel 4, we'll find out next week, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Psalm 75 says the powers that be are ordained by God. In some sense that we can't fully understand, God works through the free choices of his creatures to bring to the forefront the people that he has chosen. Don't you see that in Daniel? The great statue of Daniel 2 teaches us that God is in control of the entire flow of history. Empires rise and fall in accordance with his divine plan and purpose. I think this helps us, I hope it does, keep our perspective regarding the world around us. See, 1 John 2:17 says, this world passeth away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Praise God. Number two, even the most evil empire serves God's eternal purposes. Turn to your neighbor and say, nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by accident. In himself, Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant yet cruel man who had little regard for human life. Yet God used this pagan ruler to reveal his plan for the rest of human history. That's kind of huge. Scripture tells us that God can make even the wrath of man to praise him. I said, God can even make the wrath of man to praise him. When we aren't being mistreated by evil people, it's hard, if not impossible, to see God's hand at work. But Daniel 2 reminds us that God stands in the shadows working out his plan, even in the darkest moments of our lives. Hallelujah. Thirdly, the mightiest empires are but temporary. None's going to last forever. Christ is the only reason we can face the future with confidence. He said, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. He is the way. In other words, without him, there's no going. He's the truth. Without him, there's no knowing. He's the life. Without him, there's no living. Woo, somebody say, praise God, I know him. Number four. Man, I'm going to get you out of here by 8:30. Jesus Christ is the center of history. All history is divided by his coming. Remember that? B.C. and what? A.D. History is actually his what? Story. His first coming changed the world. His second coming will bring history to its God-ordained climax. Which leads me to say that if a person knows all the facts of history but doesn't know Christ, they've missed the very point of history itself. When we come to the end of Daniel 2, the question that we must ask is, what is our relationship with that rock? Right? What is our relationship with that stone of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ? In the Bible, he's called, like I said, the stone the builders rejected. God has ordained that he became the cornerstone of the entire universe. And now we ask ourselves, where do we stand in relation to him? How many know you're either on the rock or you're going to be under the rock? Huh? Is that not true? Boy, I want to be on the rock. He is either a rock of stumbling, a stone of offense, or he is your rock of salvation. If you want to be saved, if you want to be saved from the wrath to come, how many know you better run to the rock? Build our life upon the rock. How many know if we do that, we'll never be disappointed? As the musicians come, if we have spent our days building only for this world, we will discover all that we've done is going to be reduced to nothing. It's going to be chaff. It's going to be blown away. But if we've been building for eternity, when Christ comes, we can meet him with rejoicing. Right? How wise are the words we heard long ago that says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The world is coming to an end in God's time. It's crumbling. And according to God's eternal perspective, it will soon be gone. That's why my prayer is, Lord, help all of us here tonight to build for eternity. Help us to build for eternity. Page 116, if you can, grab a hymn book and join me. Page 116. Notice the final verse. It's the old hymn called The Solid Rock. I invite you to stand with me. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Sing it now. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid. Glory to God. Hallelujah. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Sing it, church. All other ground is, all other ground. Father, here tonight, oh God, help us to stand on the rock. Help us to build our lives on the rock. Help us to build our homes on the rock. Help us to build our families on the rock. Lord, so that when all the other empires crumble and are blown away, God, we will stand secure, unshakable. Hallelujah, hallelujah, folks. You can stand unshakable in the end times if you're standing on the rock. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Worship Him right where you're at. Worship Him, Lord. I want my life to be stable. I want it to be built upon the rock. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Young people, all around us is sinking sand.